So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to tell you what you already know about the book of Jonah, making an assumption there. I might not be right. And then I would like to read from one of the chapters of the book together, and then we'll pray and we'll get started. Now, Jonah is unique in the minor prophets for a couple of reasons. For one, when we use the word prophet, that almost always implies a message. A prophet is somebody who carries a message for God. In fact, one of the first occurrences in the Bible refers to Moses as being the prophet of God, and then he says, and your brother Aaron, who will speak for you, he will be your prophet. So that kind of sets the paradigm. A prophet is someone who speaks for God. Now, the reason why Jonah is unique is because his prophecies, his recorded prophecies, there's only two. There's only two, and they're both about a sentence long. One's not even in the book of Jonah, and the other one we'll encounter tonight is in the book of Jonah, but it's only 8 words long. And so he's unique in the fact that it's not God's message that Jonah is about, but actually God's messenger. The book focuses on Jonah. He's not just the carrier of the message. He is, in and of himself, the message. So that's part of what makes him unique. Another thing that makes him unique is if you go down the list of the minor prophets, you've got Hosea and Joel, Zechariah, Amos, Micah. Probably very few of those ring a bell. But Jonah's one that we actually probably have heard of. I ran into a friend in the park earlier, and he said, oh, I think I know Jonah. Jonah's the one who was a bad guy who got swallowed by a fish and became a good guy, right? That was his understanding of the book. And, you know, Jonah and the whale, this is something that maybe you're familiar with. Now, what's so striking, though, about the book of Jonah is, for as well-known as the story of Jonah is, it's actually not what it seems at all. And that's where I'd like to focus tonight. I want to tell you, if you will, the untold story of the book of Jonah. Okay? So go ahead and open up to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. I want to do one last thing before I read this. I don't want to assume that everybody is familiar with the book of Jonah, and my little good guy fish, bad guy summary isn't going to cut it. So let me walk you through the story as it stands in Scripture. Jonah is a prophet. That's where it begins. And like every other minor prophet, it begins with God speaking to Jonah and giving him a message to carry to a people. God basically says, I want you to go to Nineveh because their sins have risen up before me, and I want you to warn them that judgment is coming. And it says in verse 2, so Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish. Now, if you're familiar with the pattern that we've read in the minor prophets, that is a surprise start. That is not the way it's supposed to go. It's supposed to say, and the Lord told prophet, and prophet did what he was told. And here he does just the opposite. If you were to look at an old map and look at where Nineveh is and where Tarshish is, they are in opposite directions. So he gets on a boat and he runs. And while he's running, it says that God hurled a storm after him. And so the boat begins to rock. The sailors are awake on the front deck, freaking out, realizing that they could lose their lives. And Jonah is sleeping below deck. So these non-Jewish sailors on their way to Tarshish wake up a Jewish prophet and say, why don't you pray to your God because we're about to drown and maybe your God can save us. And so they decide, you know what, maybe this is something more than it seems, and they cast lots, which is the old version of drawing straws. And the goal of casting lots is to figure out who's at fault here, and guess who gets the lot? Jonah does. And so they say, tell us who you are, tell us where you're from, and tell us why this storm is happening. And he confesses that he's a prophet on the run, that he doesn't want to carry God's message, and that this storm is probably his fault. And now these sailors, I was going to call them pirates, these sailors, they are terrified because they realize that this is not nature they're dealing with, but a sovereign God who is very angry. And so they ask Jonah, well, what are we supposed to do? And he says, look, throw me overboard and the storm will end. It's me he wants. And at first they resist that. They try and row back to shore. It doesn't work. And finally they throw him in and they actually pray to Jonah's God and say, we feel really stuck here. You want his life, but what if he's innocent? We're throwing him overboard. Just please don't put his blood on our account. And they throw him into the water and instantly the storm stops. Now, here's part of the story that you may not be familiar with. It seems, as we read that story, we'll come back to this, it seems that Jonah's purpose there has nothing to do with a big fish. It has nothing to do with God returning him to Nineveh at all. Basically, Jonah's decision there is, you know what, I would rather die than change my mind about this. So he wants my life, just go ahead and take it. It's not the first time, well, it is the first time, but it's not the last time in the book of Jonah that he makes a similar claim. Just kill me. Kill me already. But once he hits the water, as you can imagine, everything changes. It's one thing to think death is better than obedience when there's nothing at risk, and then you're quickly racing towards your own death and things change. And so God sends this fish, and the fish swallows Jonah and spits him up on a beach directly near Nineveh, a 3 days march to Nineveh. So now it says that God spoke to Jonah, and he tells him again, go to Nineveh and tell them the message that I've told you, and this time he goes. And he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches this incredibly short sermon, 8 words in our Bible, 40 days and then judgment, period. That's it. And he preaches it all the way across the city, and it actually sparks a drastic change in the city. Everybody responds to this pathetic sermon, and the king actually hears about it, gets off his throne, puts on sackcloth, which is a public, very demonstrative way of showing his own repentance, and calls the entire city, including the children and the animals, to fast, because maybe God won't bring this judgment to pass. And God doesn't. He doesn't bring the judgment to pass. He relents of the evil he had planned for Nineveh, and that's where we would expect the all-American Hollywood happily ever after, right? I mean, it seems to have all the elements of a complete story. Jonah doesn't want to go. He tries to run from God. He fails. He changes his mind, does the right thing. It leads to a crazy response of all-city repentance, if you will. The end. But what I want to point out to you is we still have a chapter left in the book of Jonah. That's where I want to focus tonight. Because really, as much as God cares about Nineveh, in fact, as much as God cares about those sailors in the beginning of the story, really the story is not about them at all. It's about Jonah. God doesn't just send Jonah to Nineveh for Nineveh's sake. He sends Jonah to Nineveh for Jonah's sake. And the reason we know that is because the story keeps going. Open up to Jonah chapter 4. I want to read the whole chapter through, and then we'll pray and we'll talk a bit further. Chapter 4, verse 1. So remember the context here. All of Nineveh repents. Look at the last verse of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But, verse 1 of chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city. He made a booth for himself there, and he sat under the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm, and it attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being at night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. God, as we look at the conclusion of the story of Jonah tonight, we also discover its message. I pray that we would be teachable, and I pray, God, that we would see the reason why this part of the story had to be told. I pray that you'd send your spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, here's my assumption. my assumption is if you're not familiar with Jonah chapter 4, then this all comes as a surprise. Even honestly, if you are familiar with the book of Jonah, it's still shocking to read every time. In fact, let me heighten the surprise here. When it says in chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, and then it says God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, that word there for disaster is the same word just used for evil. So they turned from their evil, and God relents of the evil he had planned for them, and then read chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, or literally in the original language, but Jonah saw it as exceedingly evil. Okay, so put them together. Nineveh turns away from the evil they were doing. God relents from the evil he had planned for them. And Jonah looks at that relenting and he says, this is the most wicked of all. That is where Jonah's at. In fact, we find that this is not a new revelation in Jonah's life. This isn't some final conclusion. He says this is the exact reason why he ran in the first place. Did you see that? Look at what it says there in verse 2. He said, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Listen, guys, sometimes we read the story of Jonah and we think that the reason he doesn't want to go to Nineveh is because he fears for his own life. All you have to do is read the book and see that he doesn't seem to care for his life. Constantly, he's asking people to kill him, right? He asked the sailors to throw him overboard. He asked God on two occasions in this chapter just to take his life. It's not worth living anymore. That's not the issue. He's not afraid of the danger here. He says, God, I know the type of person you are. And then look at the list of characteristics. Does this sound like the type of person you would want to be disobedient to? I mean, listen to the list. It says here, I knew that you were gracious and merciful, that you're slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. What a hard person to be obedient to. I mean, isn't it odd that he points to that and he says, this is the reason. Here, let me unpack something for you. Nineveh may not mean much to us today, but to Jonah it would have meant a good deal. Okay, Nineveh was the capital city of a nation named Assyria. And as Jonah is a prophet, during his lifetime, there are other prophets, like the prophet Joel, for example, one that we've talked about here during Minor Prophets, Minor Keys. And they're all bringing a message that if Israel doesn't repent, Assyria is going to come in and destroy them. Okay? Now we're starting to put together the pieces. Here's the way Jonah may have seen it. He may have thought, you know what? If God destroys Nineveh, if he wipes out the Assyrians, then there's no one to wipe out Israel anymore. But if I go and I warn them of what's coming, then they're going to survive if they repent, and then we're going to get it. That seems to be what's going on here. He's not just a racist, he's a nationalist. He believes in his nation. He wants the best for Israel, and currently in his mind, the best for Israel means the death of this enemy nation. Okay, that seems to be where his struggle is. But here's the thing I love about the book of Jonah. All of us, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you consider yourself religious or not, all of us categorize people into good and evil, the world into black and white. And even if you would call yourself a moral relativist, that you believe that whatever you believe about morality is okay as long as you're sincere, I would challenge that. I would say that's not actually what you believe, and it's for a very simple reason. Do you really believe that there's nothing going on in this world today, that there's nothing that's happened in the past of the world, that you would lay your finger on and say, no matter how those people feel about it, no matter how sincere they are, that is absolutely wrong behavior? Or, another way to get into the same truth is, how do you feel when people treat you in a way that you don't like to be treated, even though they see nothing wrong with it? You see, the problem is we all have this sense. Even if you think the most terrible thing in the world is a narrow-minded bigot, you suddenly have your black hat character, right? Now, the enemies are the narrow ones, and the open-minded are the heroes. We all have that tendency, but what I love about the book of Jonah is suddenly things get very hard to draw. What Jonah would like is a world where it's black and white, where there's Jonah on the white side and Nineveh on the black side, and there's no crossing the boundaries, and everybody's fate is sealed and determined and taken care of. That's what Jonah would like. But the striking thing is not just that we have Nineveh respond in such a tremendous and, soft way, or that these sailors come to know the living God so quickly, having no exposure to Israel, not knowing any of the details, they leave the story fearing God and promising vows that they will fulfill. That's what happens back in chapter 1. Not only do we see striking goodness and softness and repentance in the lives of these black hat people, but Jonah is constantly held up in contrast. Here we have these pagan sailors, and they're on their boat, and as soon as the storm hits, they're convicted, and they're thinking, maybe this is my fault. We need to pray. We need help. This is beyond us, and what is Jonah doing? He's sleeping. Even though he's the problem, he's completely insensitive to his own sin. And then when we get to Nineveh, here's these people, and they get a terrible sermon from a person who wants the worst from them, and they respond to the fullest repentance that we have recorded in Scripture. An entire city repents. And by the way, it's not a manipulative repentance. They don't even know if God's going to give things up. The king says, maybe God will relent of what he has planned for us. They know it's possible that they get exactly what they deserve. That doesn't hinder them from turning completely around 180 degrees and forsaking their behavior. Like I said, here we have Jonah the prophet, and he's contrasted with every prophet on the pages of Scripture. The one thing we know about prophets is prophets are given a message by God, and they fulfill the message and carry it to an audience. Here, Jonah doesn't do that the first time around, and even when he does it on the outside, but being very, very rebellious and resistant and very angry on the inside. You see, that's the reason why the book of Jonah keeps going. The book of Jonah keeps going because God's not through yet. You see, here's another place where we get it wrong. Not only do we try and divide the world into black and white, where biblically what God would say is that line of good and evil runs directly through each and every one of our hearts. That is the reality as Scripture paints it. Not that there are right people and wrong people, not that there are righteous and wicked, not that there are good or bad or white and black, but specifically that all of our hearts have both. That there's enough of the image of God, the fact that you were created in the image of God, enough that there is really good things going on. Dignity, worth, natural reflections of the fact that you were created by a God of love, and so you love. But at the same time, that wickedness, that evil, runs through the hearts of all of us. And the Bible points that out, that Jonah can't excuse himself and say, but I'm the good guy doing everything right. In fact, as soon as he flees to Tarshish, in the biblical sense, he's no different than Nineveh. He says, but they're disobedient. Oh, really, rebellious Jonah, as you run away from God and won't do what he asked you to do. Do you see? This breaks down this whole paradigm, but it does more than that. The other striking thing that I think we have a tendency to forget when we talk about right and wrong is we so easily, especially in our own life, cast it in terms of externals. Jonah won't allow us to do that. God's not done with Jonah just because he did what he asked him to. God's not satisfied with Jonah just because he went through the motions. It's not the actions and the words that count here. God's great concern, as it has been from the beginning, is about Jonah's heart. But let's take the time to recognize something else. That the heart of Jonah is manifest in his behavior. And so, yes, he obeys, but it's not a very passionate plea. He never even gives them the option of repentance. He doesn't tell them what they've done wrong so that they can help see it. All he says is 40 days, then comes judgment. That's it. It's the bare minimum of obedience. But the truth is, so many of us see a relationship with God or even a relationship with doing right or goodness in the same way. What is the bare minimum requirement of me? You know, we grit our teeth and we do what we feel we have to do to make God leave us alone or to get whatever it is we want, and we write it off the list. But here's the last thing that we have to see here. Ultimately, this is the shocking thing about Jonah, that he has received grace. Okay, first in the fact that he's part of Israel. And if you read the history of Israel, God chose them graciously, not because they were great or wonderful or big or strong or righteous or any of these things. In fact, you can't read very many pages of Scripture in the Old Testament without being shocked at how terrible they behaved. And yet God chose them, chose to take care of them, to love them, to make these great promises of their future to them. But not only has he received that grace, but he receives it right here in the pages of Jonah. When he hits the water, what should happen next is drown. Everybody knows that a big fish showing up and swallowing you is not very probable, right? In fact, if you struggle with that, you're like, how could a man survive in a fish? The Bible says here that God prepared a fish, okay? It should be a non-issue for us. The story is supposed to be miraculous. You cannot read the pages of Scripture without seeing that God interferes and does things we can't understand. But it doesn't change the fact that it's not just something we can't understand, it's not something we should expect. God graciously delivers Jonah from his own stubbornness. He doesn't repent. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't, on that boat, read it for yourself, he does not confess that he's doing anything wrong. He just says, God wants my life, throw me overboard. In fact, even in his prayer recorded in chapter 2, which, by the way, is a beautiful song, there's no confession. In fact, he even criticizes those who worship idols because they do not fear the living God. And he says, but as for me, I will keep the vows. You go back and you read about the sailors, and they're way more into the fear of God than Jonah is. Jonah says, I fear the Lord, but he's stubbornly running from God. He doesn't care about the consequences. Here they are in the fear of God, and guess what? They make vows and they keep them. The book of Jonah is intentionally ironic. It's intentionally holding these things up going, Jonah, do you not see yourself? Do you not see reality as it is? Do you not look in the mirror and point the finger back at you? He's just completely lost on where things are really at. So, grace, here, he has it, but he's unwilling to let it change him. You see, if you've thrown around the word grace before, even if you've heard definitions, sometimes a way that we talk about God's grace is that when he gives us what we don't deserve. And to some degree, that's an appropriate way of talking about it. The biblical message of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, is he's offered us freely eternal life, a relationship with him, all the goodness and the fringe benefits, if you will, of a relationship with God freely. That's grace. But there's another part of grace that we don't often talk about, and that's the fact that God also changes us. That's built into his plan. It's part and parcel. He doesn't just forgive us of our sins. His plan is to remove those sins from us. You see, when you read the Bible in its full story, God creates mankind to reflect him, to be his image, to be like him, if you will. And sin comes in. It muddles all of this up. It makes it so that we do not reflect him. We're not loving like God is. If you read that list of who Jonah knows God to be, you can put it up next to Jonah and he fails at every mark, right? Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. No, he's so angry when a plant dies, he just says, that's it, take my life. God even asks him, do you have a right to be angry? And he says, yes, even to the point of death, right? He doesn't line up to who God is, and neither do we. And the ultimate plan that God has is not just so that we can be with him, not just so that our sin no longer separates us from it, but so that he can make us as he is. But what's striking is, on the other hand, here's these people in the book of Jonah who are changing, and he says, no, grace isn't for you. So he doesn't want the grace that he has to change him, and he's unwilling to recognize it in the lives around him where it's changing people. This is the problem. This is the area where everything comes to conflict. And so throughout the book of Jonah, Jonah is contrasted with everything. So we have a fish, and God says, go and swallow Jonah, and he does so. He has a plant, and he says, grow up and give him shade, and he does so. There's a worm, eat the plant, and he does so. There's a storm, and the storm goes where God sends it. This is over and over again the message of Jonah, and Jonah does not do that. He's disobedient. Then we have Jonah and the sailors, and he's completely resistant to his own sin, unwilling to repent, and even though their only access to God is this terrible hypocrite of a prophet, they're quick and swift to respond. Recognize who God is. And then Nineveh is held up in contrast to Jonah. Here, Jonah actually runs from God's obedience, has to be chased down by a storm and a fish to get back on track. Nineveh hears the message once and instantly and fully responds. But the greatest contrast in the book of Jonah we find here in chapter 4. You see, the striking thing about Jonah is that he does not reflect the God he serves. And the mistake that we sometimes make as Christians, the mistake that we sometimes make is that our message, like Jonah, can be carried without being embodied. This is the great message of Jonah. God is not through with Jonah until his heart carries the same message as his mouth. God is not through with Jonah until he is living embodiment of the message, because ultimately the message comes down to every time, every prophet, every prophecy comes down to this is who God is. You know what's fascinating? This list here, when Jonah says, "I knew who you were, God," he's quoting. Maybe your Bible doesn't have quotations there, but he's quoting. He's quoting from Exodus. And in that context, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law that God is giving Israel, while Israel is down making a god for themselves out of gold and worshiping it because Moses has been gone too long. It's in that context that God makes this statement that I am gracious, merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, loving kindness. So Jonah knows these words apply to him and his people. That just like Nineveh, they needed a God like this. Not just a God who had low enough standards for them to succeed, because that would never be enough. A God who really was all of these characteristics, despite who we are. You know what? There's only one part of this that he doesn't quote for Exodus. It's the last part, and relenting from disaster. You won't find that in Exodus. You know where you will find it? Along with the rest of this, in the prophet Joel. Joel also quotes this same passage, which shows us a few things. One, it was ingrained in the people of Israel. This was a verse that they would get tattoos of. They didn't get tattoos, but the idea here is that these were verses that were familiar to them, things that they loved about God because it invited them into relationship with God despite of who they were. But here's the context in the book of Joel. This massive disaster of locusts descend, eat everything in Israel, and Joel stands up and he says, I'd love to comfort you and tell you that God's going to put everything together, but this is what you deserved, and it's going to get worse. Babylon, the Chaldeans are coming in, and he says, but you should repent. You should turn around right now, because this is who God is. And he adds, repenting or relenting from disaster, because that's exactly what they need to hear, because it's impending doom for them. So he's familiar with the words of Joel. He knows his own need for repentance. He knows where his people are headed. And he cannot accept that God would be that for someone else. He draws a line in the sand. And it's the most ridiculous line, because the whole idea of this character of God, the fact that he is gracious and merciful, loving, kind, the whole hope of that is that we cannot measure up. It's that we all fail. That just like Nineveh, Jonah needs a God like this. Just like Nineveh, Jonah falls short of what God requires and needs a God who will relent of disaster. But he draws a line, and without being able to be logical or reasonable or even feeling the need to be, he just draws a line and he says, but I'm different. I'm different. Now here's another thing you may not know about this quote. The Hebrew language, and the Greek language as well, the two languages that the Bible is primarily written in, are incredibly expressive languages. Okay? English is sometimes very limited in its ability to express things, but here's what's fascinating. Most of the words on this list of God's character, they're words that actually come from physical metaphors. Okay? I'll show you what I'm talking about. It says here that he is slow to anger. And the words literally translated there are that he is of long nostril. Okay? That's what the words actually are, of long nostril. And the reason is because when we personify anger, how do we do it? Bright red face, steam coming out of the ears, right? That's how we see anger. They saw anger as breath from the nose. They thought about the flaring of the nostrils and the change in your breathing that happens when you get angry. And so when it says here that God is long-nostriled, what it's saying is that he literally holds his breath so that we're not destroyed. That's the idea here. He's slow to anger. Unlike us, who very easily fly off the handle, God's not like that. So this response he sends to Nineveh, it's not because of what they did on Monday, and now it's Tuesday, and he feels the need to do something about it. No, this has been a pattern for hundreds of years, and God is responding to it because he's slow to anger. In fact, for us, sometimes we feel God is too slow. We've experienced injustice. We know somebody that has wronged us. We have experienced something terrible, and we watch as a person gets away with it, and we go, hey, wait a minute, where is justice in the universe? Paul or Peter points out the same thing in the New Testament. He says, you know why we're all here still? Do you know why the end of the world and judgment and all these things the Bible hasn't talked about, or it has talked about, haven't happened yet? He says it's because God is long-suffering and slow to anger, not willing that any should perish. Okay? So God is not like us in this way. Another one of these words here, when it says that he is abounding in steadfast love, okay, this is this word in the Hebrew, hesed. And when the translators tried to find a word to translate this in Greek, in the New Testament or in the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures, they chose the word splanchia. Splanchia literally means from the bowels. Okay? In other words, this type of compassion that we're talking about here, it's something you feel in your gut. It's when somebody's suffering hits you so hard that you suffer with them and then seek to relieve it. And here in Jonah, we, by the way, see another characteristic, not in this list that Jonah quotes, but later on. What does God ask Jonah? First off, let's lay out the context. So it's really hot, and Jonah is sitting out the side of the city to see if God will give in to his wishes and destroy the city. So he's just sitting there like a referee saying, let's see if God does what he's supposed to do, right? And as he sits there, he's out in the desert. It's very hot. He built himself a booth, but you can imagine how insufficient that is if it's the stuff you found in the desert. And it says that God miraculously in the middle of the night has this plant grow up, and he wakes up and it gives him full shade, protection from the sun and from the sirocho, this incredibly intense wind that is talked about even in modern day that happens in that area. And so he's happy and he's content. Now he can, while the king is in sackcloth, he sits in the shade and he can see if judgment comes. And then it says that God sends a word or a worm and the plant is eaten. And he wakes up the next morning and the sun is beating down on his head and he is so angry. And God asks him, do you pity the plant? Can we just be obvious here? God is poking fun at him. He's not sad that the plant died for the plant's sake. It's like, oh, poor plant. That's not what's going on here, is it? The only reason he's sad about the plant is because the plant was providing him with shade. Now, contrast that with Nineveh. The only reason he wants judgment to fall on Nineveh is because it puts him at risk. Listen, the definition that Jesus gives for how we're to treat and to view other people is that we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Do you see the striking contrast here? Jonah is mad because he doesn't have shade, while these people are on, in his opinion, the precipice of hell, and he just wants to give them a push. Do you see the striking difference? This is where the problem is, and God asks Jonah a question. It's what finishes the book. Notice what he says. He says, should I not have pity? Jonah chapter 4. Verse 11, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? He says, look, if you pity yourself in your comfort, shouldn't I pity the great city of Nineveh with all its people who don't know right from wrong? That's what it means, right hand from left. And there's a whole bunch of animals there. You care so much about the plants. Why don't you care about the cows, Jonah? That's the way he strikes this. But the book suddenly ends. Isn't that weird? This is like the epic postmodern ending of the movies that were made 20 years ago, right? Where the guy just, no resolve, just walks off into the sunset, the end. That's what this feels like. But here, God says he's a God of pity, and this is also a demonstrative word. It literally means tears upon the face. When God looks at Nineveh and what they're doing to one another and what they're doing to the world around them, he weeps. That's what this word means. He weeps because he knows the consequences and what they deserve is judgment. Listen, guys. All of these terms are embodied because they're these big, incomprehensible terms that we can talk about. and we can describe and we can define, but you really don't experience them unless somebody shows them to you. Somebody embodies them. We can talk all we want about compassion, but when you experience it, you go, that's it. I've just received compassion. We can talk about grace and mercy, but when it happens to you, you don't have to talk about it. You know it, right? It's a different type of knowledge. It's the same thing with pity. And here's the hard part about knowing God. The Bible can describe and describe and describe who God is, but we struggle to really know what that means. Listen. After Jonah, there comes another prophet. A prophet not like Jonah. A prophet who's not disobedient, but is obedient, as it says in Philippians, even to the point of death. In fact, he's more than a prophet. The Bible tells us that Jesus comes as God in the flesh. God is love, Jesus is love in the flesh. God is merciful, Jesus is merciful in the flesh. And isn't that what you see play out in the Gospels? Don't you see compassion acted out? You see lepers being healed. You see the adulterous woman, and Jesus is slow to anger, forgives her and says, I do not condemn you. We see all of these people who encounter who God is through the touch of a hand and through the voice of a mouth and through the look of a face. In fact, this word for pity, Jesus cries twice in the stories of the Gospels. One is at a funeral for a friend. It's the shortest verse in the Bible in John 11:35. It just simply says that Jesus wept. And by the way, that's right before he raises this guy from the dead, and yet he's there and he weeps because he understands our pain. He knows what it's like to lose somebody. He knows what it's like to experience death, and he felt in that moment the totality of it, even though he was going to do something about it. But the other time is striking because everyone else in the story is either ecstatically happy or really angry. And that's when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And here are all these people who recognize that what he's doing is straight out of the book of Zechariah, which we'll get to in a few weeks. That he is proclaiming, I am the Messiah that Zechariah promised, and I am coming into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, just as he said he would. And so people are rejoicing and saying, God, Hosanna, save now. They're rejoicing and they're worshiping and they're singing songs, but the other group is terribly angry. It's the religious elite of Israel who go, stop them from saying these blasphemous things. But Jesus isn't happy, and he's not angry, he's weeping. As he comes over the hill and he sees Jerusalem, he begins to weep and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather you under my wings like a hen does its chicks, but you were unwilling. And because you did not know the day of your visitation, everything will be destroyed. You want to know how God feels about judgment? We see it right there. It's with pity. It's with weeping. We need that, don't we? We need that. We need to see a God who cries. We need to have God's judgment, which is clearly what happens in the book of Jonah, right? You can't get away from that. You can't just say, look, the message of Jonah is that we should love everybody because everybody's good and it's all okay. That's clearly not what's going on here. Judgment is real, but it's tempered by this God. It's not the judgment of a vicious tyrant. It's not the judgment of a distant God. It's the judgment of the God who is all loving and merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and even relenting from disaster and pitying people. See, one of the great messages of the gospel is that God came in the flesh and said, you want to know who I am? This is who I am. And no place do we see that. No place do we feel that. No place do we hear that more than when Jesus was put on a cross. There, we get the full tangibility, the full expression of God's love demonstrated in a way that we can understand. That here is the death that we deserve, and here is God that we've offended taking our place upon that cross. That is the beautiful message of the gospel. If you want to know that God is not just, we see that in the cross very clearly. It's not his sins that Jesus dies for, it's ours, but he still had to die. But if you want to see God's love in action, that's the place you look, because Jesus was willing to die. He willingly got up on the cross and said, everything that you deserve, every consequence of your sin, all the judgment, God lays it upon my shoulders so that we don't have to lay it upon your shoulders. That's the beautiful expression of the cross. Now, here's the application for us. The reason why the book ends with a question is twofold. One, because the question is something we need to ask ourselves. Because there are always people in our lives, and reason or not, ideas or not, concepts of not, their deservedness of judgment or not, we draw a line and we say, I'm different than you. You don't deserve God's grace, which is the dumbest statement. It's like, well, of course not. It's grace. It's undeserved. That's by definition. But what we forget every time we say you don't deserve God's grace is we are also saying, but I do, which is also just as dumb. And like Jonah, we have this tendency to deny it in people's lives and not allow it to change us. Because whenever we do that, whenever we draw that line, we say, I hate you. I do not love you. I do not want good for you. Like Jonah, I'm more concerned about my own comfort in the shade than your eternal destiny. And we draw that line, and we're not loving. We say, I hate you, and God wants to change that in our lives. What God wanted from Jonah was not just a messenger, but an embodiment of the message. He wanted Jonah to walk into Nineveh with God's heart. He wanted Jonah to walk into Nineveh with tears on his face. He wanted a Jonah who would walk into Nineveh who was slow to anger and not willing that any should perish and calling them all. That's what he wants from us today. That's what he's called us to be. You see, the story, the good news of God embodied in Jesus Christ continues in his church. Read the book of Acts. Those miracles and the compassion and those things go on because that's who God is making us to be. And that's how he's reaching those outside. That is the glorious message of Jonah. But here's the good news. Who do you think wrote the book of Jonah? Who was it who heard his song in the fish and who knew about the scorching heat on his forehead? Who was it who heard this argument he had in the middle of the wilderness with God? Clearly the most likely author is Jonah himself. And why would he write such a humiliating and ironic and revealing book? It's because, graciously, God reached him. Somewhere along the lines, not here on the pages of Jonah, but at some later point, it sunk in. He saw himself for who he was. He saw God for who he was. And he wrote this book. Listen, guys. We sometimes struggle to believe that there's hope for them, whoever them is. But the reality is, there's hope for us. That when we get caught in that cycle of thinking that we're better than other people or more deserving of God's love, that there's still hope for us. God sends Jonah to Nineveh, not just for Nineveh, but for Jonah, because he's not through with him yet. There was a pastor, I think in Florida, and he made these shirts for his congregation, and it said, PBP. Oh, this is so hard to do. PBPWMGINFWMY. It was like the world's worst acronym, right? But he did it so people would ask, and when they would ask, they'd answer, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Okay? That is the reality of the book of Jonah. It's not just Nineveh that needs God's grace. Jonah needs God's grace. And God makes it available. Listen, if you're a racist, God has plans to change it, and he's gracious enough to do it. If you're a bigot, if you have drawn the line in the sand and you've said, even if it's only one person out of 7 billion, this person is untouchable, unsavable, God is going to root that out of you because he's not finished with you yet. Like Jonah, just because you're a prophet, it doesn't mean that the issue of evil is fully dealt with in your own life. And God is just as committed to those who do not know him, who don't know their left hand from the right, to those who have forgotten the beauty of the gospel and have no longer been able to see themselves in the own mirror. Listen, Jesus tells a story about two brothers. One who runs away, squanders all of his father's money, ends up in a pigsty and comes home and says, Father, please take me back as a servant. And the father embraces and loves him. But that also is not where that story ends. The older brother comes home, finds out that party is going on, and he says, wait a minute, why would you give a party for him when I've always been faithful? You've never even killed a goat for me and my friends to eat while he squandered your money with prostitutes. And the father reasons with him too. The father takes that older brother and he says, son, all I have is yours. Come into the party. It doesn't matter if you're the younger brother, the rebel, far from God, or the older brother who's so close to God and yet can't see past the end of your nose and still thinks you deserve everything. God is inviting you back into the house. That is the message of the book of Jonah.